Perhaps you'll open Amos again, so we have it open before us as we come to study God's Word. We have a day in the Minor Prophets today. Alex was in Zechariah 3 this morning, and Amos will begin tonight and for the next few weeks on the Sunday evenings. Our title is The Roar of the Lion. You'll see the roar in verse 2, and I'll explain that in a little while. Let's begin with a quote. To see you were having a quiz, here's our quiz for the week. Let me quote somebody. Somebody shout out, tell me who I'm quoting. Society is broken. It seems like a whole generation has gone down the wrong path. Who was that?
David Cameron.
That's what he said this week. Let me read it again. Society is broken. It seems like a whole generation has gone down the wrong path. Don't know whether you like David Cameron, but a lot of us in this room would probably agree with his statement that he made this week. He had 10 or a dozen press conferences on Friday, live on TV, live on radio, to newsprint and to newsfeed as well. And in every single one of those, he used that phrase, society is broken. He's a modern politician, but he could just as easily have been quoting Amos. Because the book of Amos, and certainly chapters 1 and 2, has a headline very similar. Society is broken. Certainly, a whole generation at least, probably a lot more than that, has gone down the wrong path. Now, Tanya and I were scratching our heads this week, and neither of us can ever remember hearing any sermons on Amos. You might be different. Maybe you've heard some. Congratulations if you have. You're doing pretty well. But I think it's surprising that there are so few sermons around on Amos, especially when we consider that Amos, of all the prophets, and certainly of the minor prophets, he's the one that speaks into a permissive society. And we live in one of those. And he speaks into a permissive society that is wealthy and yet out of control. And we live in one of those. The kind of day that he speaks into is ours. We think ourselves wealthy and prosperous. We're getting better all the time. And yet at the same time, we've got massive social problems. And the two chapters that Mike read for us are just littered with social problems, even though things were getting better for the Israelite people who Amos was preaching to. Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, like Isaiah, like Hosea that we looked at a few weeks ago. Similar sort of time, actually, to those. He was a compatriot of Hosea, just a little bit before Isaiah preached. So we're talking about 750, 760 BC, that kind of a period of time. We can't date the book exactly, although in verse 1 of chapter 1, we've got this kind of stake in the ground, this massive earthquake. In fact, it's just called the earthquake, isn't it, in verse 1? It was so huge, so memorable, that it was so imprinted in their brains that it's just called the earthquake. I mean, if I say to you, what were you doing on September the 11th, you won't say to me which year. Because September the 11th is just imprinted in our minds. Well, the earthquake was imprinted like that in the minds of the Israelites. It must have been devastating. We don't know which year it was in, sadly, so we can't date the book exactly. This was written 2 years before the earthquake. But we do know people were remembering the earthquake 3 centuries later, which is recorded for us in Zechariah and chapter 14, where we're told that they remembered people running as if in panic because of the earthquake that happened 300 years before. So we know it's rooted in time and history. It's very important for us, isn't it? This earthquake is perhaps setting the tone for the rest of the book. Verse 1, you've got the earthquake, and then verse 2, you've got the Lord roaring and thundering from Zion, from Jerusalem, saying things are not going to be so cozy. That's the explanation of part 2 of verse 2. The pastures of the shepherds will dry up. The top of Carmel, which was lush, will wither. Things aren't going to be cozy for you for much longer. There's this kind of trembling and roaring. God is passing judgment or threatening judgment upon the nation of Israel. It's a sense right away of what this book's going to be about, hence my title, The Roar of the Lion. In fact, one book that's written on the prophecy of Amos is called The Day of the Lion, referring to God, of course. I've mentioned already conditions in Israel were very prosperous. By the time you get to chapter 2, verse 6, you'll see that he starts to make reference to Israel. And Israel are the main focus of his book, those 10 tribes in the north. And Israel were under King Jeroboam, and they were being very successful and prosperous. They had good trade agreements. They were doing good business. The land was being very fruitful. They had good harvests. It's not a big deal, really, in this country. In the news, you don't tend to see the size of each of the harvests. But in Ukraine, they're still sort of 30, 40 years behind us in culture. And it's headline news in Ukraine. As soon as new harvest figures come out, it'll say things like, oh, the wheat harvest this year was 7.6 trillion hectares of grain. I don't mean anything to me at all, except they put the percentage on last year's figures. They had good harvests in Israel. Things were going well. They were very prosperous. And that was part of the problem. Wealthy societies are always in danger of spiritual drift, aren't they? Do you agree with that? Wealthy societies are always in danger of spiritual drift. It's just the truth that money and God very, very rarely go together. They can, but it's very rare. Can't serve one and the other. Materialistic nations always become permissive. Can you think of a single materialistic nation in the whole history of humankind that was wealthy, materialistic, but not permissive? Can you think of one? I can't think of a single one. It's the history of civilization, then and now. And so it should make us gulp as we come to Amos, because we're living in a wealthy, materialistic, permissive nation. And this book is written to a wealthy, permissive, materialistic nation to say, watch out where you stand, because the Lord has many things to say to us. This book will give us quite a few aspects of our doctrine of God, what he requires of us in his holiness. And it will also give us many aspects of our doctrine of man, how mankind tends to live. How mankind tends to be so greedy and self-centered. How mankind tends to argue with the messengers of God. And we'll have quite a bit of that in Amos. The name Amos means a burden or a heavy weight. We're not talking about Amos going down the gym and beefing up his muscles, anything like that. We're talking about the burden, the weight upon his heart. He saw his nation. He saw the nations round about. He has a heavy burden on his heart. God sees the nation. He has a heavy burden on his heart. And also, sadly, as God looks at his own chosen people, he has a heavy heart. So he sends Amos the burden. Come over here, Mr. Burden Man. Go to this people. Talk to them about what I think about the way they're living. Express to them the burden that's on my heart. Verse 1 says it's the words of Amos. But then verse 2 tells us it's the Lord that's roaring. He speaks the words. He's the preacher. He's the messenger. But God is the author of all that will come. But as we go through this book, we'll see that the final word of Amos isn't judgment. Although he's threatening judgment, although he's pointing out many things that are wrong amongst the people, as we get to the end, as we get to chapter 9, we'll see that Amos leads us on a note of hope, like Hosea did, like some of the other prophets do. And Amos leaves us with this wonderful note and this wonderful promise of a brighter day that's coming for God's people. And that will give us hope and encouragement in the midst of our permissive society. Who was Amos himself? Well, look at verse 1. You can see that he's one of the shepherds. A whole load of famous people in the Bible were shepherds, weren't they? And he was one of the shepherds from Tekoa in the south. And he was sent up from Judah in the south, right up to the north, called to be a messenger of God. He wasn't a professional prophet. He wasn't schooled in the schools of the prophets. We looked at a few months ago on a Wednesday night. He wasn't professionally trained under Elisha and men like that. He was called, as it were, out of secular work. And called to be a messenger, a preacher, a prophet. He was a shepherd, we know that from 1:1. But from chapter 7, verse 14, we also know that he was an agriculturalist. He had sycamore trees, not the same as our sycamores, slightly different, sycamore figs. He was a fig farmer, very important fruit. And so he sent these figs around and traded in them, traded in wool. He was a layman, so to speak, working in secular life. but not untutored, not some kind of simple, low-profile figure. A shepherd can also mean a sheep breeder. So he probably had connections all over the country. And many commentators think that his descriptions in chapter 1 of all these different countries and nations and cities around about probably came from his travels to all these places. So here's Amos. We could call him a business mogul, if you like. He's traveled to all these places. He's seen their society. He understands the culture. And he speaks right into the middle of it. Praise God that he calls people out of secular life who have seen what it's like in travel, in business, in different cultures, in what it's like for the working people, and they're called out and called to speak and to preach for God. We need many more people like that. Amos was one of those. Interestingly, he was from the Tekoan Hills. Look, verse 1. Tekoa is not far from Bethlehem. He came from just 5 miles down the road from Bethlehem. There's an interesting piece of information about him. There was lots of sheep in that hillside. There were many shepherds. Very fertile country. And so they could have been perhaps very wealthy in that particular area. But he travelled up to the north, perhaps to sell his wool. And there God called him and asked him to preach. With this amazing knowledge he has of the countries round about. But don't expect Amos's words to be just soft and gentle because he was a shepherd. Remember the shepherd boy David going up against Goliath? He's just a little boy, said his brothers, he can't fight. Even though he was too small for the armor of the king, he went against Goliath and he was mighty because his trust was in God. So he was the mightiest in the army. And so Amos, he comes with the words of God roaring. So his words are mighty. I want us to just have an overview of chapters 1 and 2 today. I want to do that under two headings. As they all go together, you'll have seen similarities of these passages, chapters 1 and 2. That's why it's good to look at them all together. I want to look at that overview under two headings. And then if we've time at the end, I want briefly to give us two theological lenses through which we can understand passages like this in the Bible. Two headings as we overview chapters 1 and 2. The first heading takes us from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, that first section that Mike read. My heading is this: the gutter-like context in which God's people lived. The gutter-like context in which God's people lived. These passages mirror the gutter-like world in which we live. And David Cameron talks about society being broken. He's right, isn't he? We all live in a broken society. Everywhere you turn, we see gutter-like living. People living dirty, broken, ruined lives. Doing incredible things to other human beings. And this whole description from 1:1 down to 2:5... it's a description under this roar from God that God is threatening judgment for all these sins and all these crimes. It's quite a catalogue, isn't it, of sins and crimes that's mentioned here. There are 7 mini oracles. You'll see there's just 2 or 3 verses for each one. Starting at verse 3, this is what the Lord says. And then there's this little oracle against Damascus. And then from verse 6, you'll see it starts again. This is what the Lord says, and that's against Gaza. And it goes through 7 times, doesn't it? Against Tyre. Against Edom, against Ammon, against Moab, against Judah. And then finally, verse 6 of chapter 2, against Israel. 7 times in this first section, round and round it goes. These little oracles, these outcries against the crimes and sins of Israel's neighbours. I quite like to have had a giant map up on the wall of Israel. If we had a giant map up on the wall, you'd see that these 7 nations that are mentioned, it's like just going round and skirting round the outside. Tyre up there on the northeast. Damascus up there, on the northwest, rather. Damascus up there on the northwest. And then coming down this side with Ammon and Moab and Edom. And then at the bottom, we've got Judah at the south. And then Gaza on the southwest with the Mediterranean Sea. All the way around their neighbours. These are all the people bordering Israel. And Amos is just scanning round the context in which God's people live. It's like a roll call. He's calling out to these nations and these 7 little oracles. And Israel is like a castle under siege. You know, if you were sieging a castle, you had to have people all the way around the outside to make sure there was no escape, to make sure they were all hemmed in. And Israel was hemmed in by people living in the gutter. We were in Tesco yesterday in the section where they were selling the big flat screen TVs. And you know, there's a whole wall of 20, 30, 40 TVs. You know, you go in Dixon's or Coe's, and from every side you've got the TVs there showing what they're made of by all broadcasting the same thing so you can compare. And you stand there, imagine you're a worker in Dixon's, and all you see is the same message coming from every TV. Whether you go to the left or to the right, it's the same message blaring out. And really what Amos is saying is, well, wherever you go, whatever border you take your passport over and get a stamp in from Israel, every side the same message is blaring out from all these TVs. Our lives are ruined. Society is broken. We're in the gutter. All their neighbours were wicked people. They're treating each other terribly, living against their consciences. No wonder people in our day, no wonder in our society we produce gangs and guns, things like that. Because we're living in gutter-like conditions. In every one of these cases, in every one of these seven little outcries, you'll notice we get this little refrain, this little chorus, don't we? Verse 3, for three sins of Damascus, even for four. Verse 6, for three sins of Gaza, even for four. Verse 9, for three sins of Tyre, even for four. Verse 11, three sins even for four of Edom. Verse 13, for three sins even for four of Ammon. Verse 1 of 2, for three sins of Moab even for four. And then verse 4, for three sins even for four of Judah. What's this little chorus that's going around? Well, what God is saying is, of course, all our sins are seen by God. Even little private, little individual, isolated sins, a little thought, a little attitude that we think is we've got away with because no one else has seen. Of course, God sees all our sins. The all-seeing eye of God sees every sin. But in these cases, we're not talking about isolated sins. God is saying there are three and four and lots more. It's a little phrase which says, I'm not talking about one issue I have with you. The point of this repeating chorus is it's about repeated and aggravated sins. Transgressions against God, ways of life, habits that have been formed, which have just gone on and on and on unchecked. People have got away with something once, so they've carried on with it and done it again and again. It's become normal practice. And God may have let them go through with it. God may have let them carry on with their sinful habit forming. But his patience is not the same as his acceptance. We need to learn that, don't we? God's patience doesn't mean he accepts what he lets us to do. He's let me get away with it, people say. I've done it many times. God hasn't struck me down. It doesn't mean that he has accepted or liked what we've done. There will always come a time where, picture two cars on a motorway. One car is the car of God's patience, and the other car is the car of God's justice. And most of the time, God's patience is ahead, traveling faster than God's justice. But there comes a time when God's justice speeds up and it overtakes. And that's the car that we see. His patience hangs back and his justice bursts in. And there will come a time for all of these nations where that happens. And that's exactly what chapters 1 and 2 says. For all these nations living in these incredible ways, there's going to be a time when God's justice bursts in. Fire is on its way for the mass of these sins and crimes. Let's just look at some of the crimes that are mentioned. Verse 3, for Damascus, their sin was they threshed one of their neighbours. Look, they went to Gilead and threshed her with sledges having iron teeth. An act of war containing atrocities that just trampled on people. Well, kind of like Saddam Hussein-like that we've seen on our TV screens. For Gaza in verse 6, their sin that's mentioned, well, they've taken captive whole communities, look, and sold them as slaves. They just didn't care about their human rights. In verse 9, Tyre, well, they've also sold whole communities, interestingly, to the same place, to Edom. Edom must have been the slave capital of the world at that time. And here in Tyre, they've also broken their treaties of brotherhood, look. They've disregarded what they've said. And people do that on every side today, don't they? Just forget what they've said, what they've agreed. They break agreements, break contracts, break their word on every side. Look at Edom, verse 11. You'd imagine they'd be bloodthirsty if they're the slave capital of the world. Well, look at Edom. They're pursuing their brother with a sword. They've got no compassion. I suppose you'd accept that from a giant slave market, wouldn't you? and instead they're full of fury and anger, look, continually. Their anger goes unchecked. Such a serious sin to be angry, isn't it? I think we underplay today, as New Testament Christians, how terrible anger is. It's an awful crime. It's a work of the flesh, Galatians 5 says. James 1 verse 20 says that anger stops you producing the righteousness that God requires of you. Terrible crime to be angry. And theirs just went on unchecked. How terrible that was. Verse 13, Ammon, their crime is, well, this is almost unbearable for words, isn't it? He ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. Just like the Serbs did in the Bosnian War and all throughout Kosovo, extending their borders. The soldiers gambled over the sex of unborn children, rolled the dice and then cut them open. Awful, terrible crime. We've seen them on our TV screen. And then Moab chapter 2 verse 1, they burned the bones of Edom's king, look. You'll see there. Burn the bones. That was a tragic thing to do in the ancient world, because if you burn somebody's bones, it meant you were denying them dignity in the afterlife. I mean, even today it's a crime, isn't it, to desecrate a grave. But in those days it had all this connotation attached to how they would go on in the next life. And then for Judah, chapter 2, verse 4, her crime's a little bit different. We'll come back to those particular sins. But what kind of sins would you say these are in general, these descriptions of these crimes around the nations? Well, with the exception of Judah that we'll look at in a second, these other crimes, they're barbaric, they're malicious, they're against humankind, they're terrible ways to live, aren't they? Let me quote to you what one writer calls them: offences against humanity. Violations of those conscience-taught standards that make people human. That'd be about right, wouldn't it? Our conscience ought to say that these things are just wrong. We should be against slavery. We should be against this kind of barbaric treatment of one another. Oh, terrible atrocities. And I'm presuming these are just examples. More could have been given. There were three sins and four for each of these nations. Many, many lists and lists of crimes. What a picture of warfare and degradation that we get here. You get this, the idea that they're just sort of picking on each other and all kinds of terrible things are going on. Gang conflicts between these nations. And in every case, it's Amos' job to say to these nations and to Israel, God doesn't stand idly by. He will punish these nations. And of course, God was faithful to it. And Amos was faithful to the preaching. Just read with me the first few words of these verses. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Just the first few verses. First few words. I will send fire. Verse 5. I will break down. Verse 7. I will send fire. Verse 8. I will destroy. Verse 8b. I will turn my hand against. Verse 10, I will send fire. Verse 12, I will send fire. Verse 14, I will send fire. Verse 15, her king will go into exile. Chapter 2, verse 2, I will send fire. Verse 3, I will destroy. Verse 5, I will send fire. God is not standing idly by. He sees, he echoes, he bellows out that all of these nations surrounding Israel, they're going against God the way that they have acted. They may not have known the details of God's laws revealed at Sinai. They may not have had the Ten Commandments and all of that. But their kings and their peoples, those who were rulers, those who were ordinary citizens, they're all affected. The permissive society mindset affects everybody. It's like a poison in the water supply. If somebody decided tonight to put some poison in Southampton's water supply, we'd all be affected because we drink, we'd imbibe it all. And they're all willingly infected by this permissive society. And it seared their consciences. Like Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and Saddam Hussein, their consciences have been seared. And so they just do all kinds of things. And all their sins against human rights are also against God. All sin is against God, isn't it? And he is seen. Now let's be honest, none of these sins that we've listed here are unheard of today, are they? Any of them. None of these are more terrible than what the BBC and ITV and Channel 4 report every week. And not just from rogue nations around the world. We can't just point the finger at strange and odd nations around us, can we? We're surrounded by people in our nation that are living like this. The permissive society. People getting away with whatever they can. Just imagine if you're an Israelite and you come to Bethel Marketplace on this particular day, and in up walks Amos, this wool trader from the south, and he starts preaching. And he stands in Bethel Marketplace and he starts saying, "Hey, all your enemies round about, they're terrible nations." And you start agreeing with him. "Hey, yeah, I agree with that. Isn't it terrible? All these nations, outrageous." And as he preaches this message and says how terrible this particular nation is, yes, you can imagine all the people cheering in Israelites' marketplace there. Just imagine it, because these are all their enemies. All seven of these nations, including Judah in the south, were all their enemies. Imagine a large crowd being drawn as Amos is preaching, and they're all pretty sympathetic. "Hear, hear," they say. One writer has said that this whole ploy was perhaps just a subtle device to get himself a hearing there amongst the Israelites. We like it, actually, when other people are denounced instead of us, don't we? We like it, particularly when they're our enemies. We like it. It's popular, isn't it, to put other people down. Makes us feel more respectable and more self-content when we demonize other people. It's a hobby, isn't it, for some people? That's what was going on here. Imagine them just loving it. Especially when Amos finishes off with Judah, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Judah was their kind of near relatives in the south, and all Israel and Judah, they hated each other at this point. And so you can imagine them just cheering, their hearts captured by Amos. "Oh yes, all these nations round about, they're so wicked. We live in a gutter-like context." And then comes the shock of his preaching. Chapter 2, verse 6, and this flips us into my second heading. And this heading, I've called this, the scathing attack on God's own chosen people. The scathing attack on God's own chosen people. And this too, sadly, mirrors the way Christ's covenant people today largely carry on their lives. Israel, the people he's preaching among, he comes to the eighth little chorus. And chapter 2, verse 6 goes, this is what the Lord says. They're all cheering, enjoying his preaching. Suddenly, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." Can you imagine the silence through the marketplace? "What, us as well? What are you talking about, Amos? These wicked nations round about us, the permissive society is very, very bad. You can't mean us. We're the church." That would be their thing. And then Amos goes to lay the axe right at the root of the tree into their hearts and their lives and their societies. You can imagine them thinking, uh-oh, he's going to point out our sins. Imagine me saying here on a Sunday morning or evening, imagine me saying, "Well, the world in which we live is very sinful, you know. People do this and people do that. There's terrible crimes in our country. And isn't it terrible, all these things that have happened?" And we all nod and say, "Yes, it's very terrible." And then imagine me turning around and saying, "And the language and attitude and behavior of church members in this church is just as terrible as what I've read in the newspaper yesterday." That's exactly what Amos is doing here. He's saying, "We're just like them. This wealthy, permissive society, in so many ways, we're no better. Don't go over the border to see it. Look in your own hearts to see it," he's saying to them. That's the message Amos has been given to preach from God. We know they didn't like it. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. He's referring back in history to what they did with prophets in the past, but it's true, as we'll see through this book even today, that at various times when God has sent raised up prophets, verse 11, from among them, verse 12, they've made them go off and drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. "Sit down, Mr. Preacher Man," they said. "We don't want to hear your message. Sit down." And they wanted a silence. They don't like this message. They don't want to be told that they too are polluted and permissive, that they're in the same predicament before God, but they are, aren't they? Both Judah and Israel, the tribes of the people of God. Let's look at Judah's sins, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Look, their sin is that they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. They've been led astray by false gods, or if you've got an ESV, by lies. They've turned their back on God. What about Israel? Well, verses 6 to 8, they're selling people the needy, they're trampling on the poor. Sexual mispractice is rife. They're stealing from God, profaning worship. The same inhumanities are going on in Israel as are going on around about. Four particular things are mentioned in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, I think, is a reference to unscrupulous moneylenders. And they're enslaving people in debt for just a tiny little bit of something insignificant. Look, it's an odd phrase, isn't it? They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. How much would a pair of shoes cost? Well, it depends how whether you like Italian shoes or just ordinary shoes. But you get a pair of shoes for 20, 30, 40 pounds, can't you? It would be crazy if you had to sell your home, abandon your car, your house, your whole livelihood, and go and live on the street because you're in debt for a pair of shoes, 40 quid, let's say. That would be terrible. It's an insignificant amount. But unscrupulous moneylenders were ramping up the interest, turning it into daily interest, making them pay more until for a pair of shoes they were having to give up their homes. That's terrible, isn't it? And then verse 7, the poor were being trampled on. Trampling on the heads of the poor. The context is about denying justice, look, to the oppressed. So basically all the court system was rigged against those that were poor. You had to have money to afford a good lawyer. If you couldn't afford a good lawyer, you got tramped on. Terrible. Then in verse 7b, both young and old were using temple prostitutes, look, as part of their so-called worship. Awful. And then verse 8, they were enjoying feasts without any scruples about where their beds and their drinks came from. I won't go into the detail, but the garments looked taken in pledge and wine confiscated as fines. And they were just using them at their festivals for celebration when they shouldn't have been. Didn't care where the things came from. All kinds of wrong things were going on. And again, this is probably just a selection of things going on. Now, what strikes you about those four things that are listed in comparison to the things that have been referred to for the other nation? What strikes you? Well, I think we could say at least one thing in summary. With the exception, perhaps, of the prostitution, they don't quite seem as bad. I don't know what you think. They're certainly not as brutal. Certainly not as inhuman. They don't seem to quite be in the same league. John Taylor, writing on Amos, says that all of these sins, you could perhaps imagine people saying, well, everyone else is doing it these days, you know. Everyone else is doing it, so why shouldn't I? That's the kind of thing that we do. But of course, we've got God's verdict at the end of verse 7. What God thinks about them all is that they're profaning his holy name. I expect better standards from you, he says. Don't categorize your sins. Don't say the permissive pagan society around me is committing bad sin. But our sins in the church, well, they're not as bad, you know. Because we're good people. Don't do that, says God. You're profaning my holy name. I don't expect from you the same standards as I do the pagans. I expect much more from you. If we're the genuine people of God, we shouldn't take our standards from pagans around us or backslidden Christians amongst us. They're not our standards. You're God's people. You shouldn't turn aside from divine revelation. These nations didn't have that, but you do. Why are you turning away from my law? That's the point of the sins of Judah, verse 4. They're not talking about barbaric, inhuman crimes there. But God is saying, Judah, you've had my law. Turning aside from that is as atrocious as all these other things that are mentioned. I expect more from you. Don't point the finger at other nations saying their sins are worse. Get to your own heart. Realize you've walked away from me with divine election, with sovereign grace that's come to you, with my revelation that showed you my ways and my mercy and my redemption and my forgiveness, with all of that that's come to you. You have a deepened responsibility to live worthily before God. Much more is required, no matter how wickedly our neighbors live. You're the redeemed people of God. You should live much differently than that. Let me quote somebody else. If morality means anything at all, it must touch the practical details of all the ways we live and how we treat our neighbours, especially those less fortunate than ourselves. Failure here makes a scandal of our religious profession. Their religion was a scandal. And it horrified God. And so he begins his reasoning with them. Verses 9 to 16 of chapter 2. And he lists, I'm just going to mention this in summary, but he lists the great things he's done for them. Look, he lists three incredible things he's done for them. Verse 9, I've conquered your enemies for you. It was my strength and power that's done that. I did it. Though they were fierce. Verse 10, I brought you up out of Egypt and gave you the promised land. I did that for you. You're my people. Verse 11, I raised up prophets to bring my word to you so that you'd know how to live and what I expected. But what did you do? Verse 12, you didn't want them. The prophets were misused, just like everything else I gave you. So, verse 13, now, as a result, you're under my roaring and my wrath too. I'm going to crush you as well. And none of you will escape. Don't think you'll escape. That's the point of verses 14, 15, and 16. The fastest runners amongst you, they won't get away. Even the strongest, the best fighters, they won't get away. Not a warrior, verse 14. Not an archer, verse 15. Not somebody who's fast, verse 15. Not somebody with a horse. Not even the bravest warriors. They'll be like they've jumped out the bath and they're naked and they haven't got time to even put their armor on when I come so quickly. Don't point the fingers at other people, he says. I require much more from your hearts. He carries on the argument in chapter 3, which we'll look at next time, the argument about cause and effect. You see, these two big points of those two chapters, we live in a gutter-like context all around us. Of course, that's true then, it's true today. But also, this scathing attack on God's people, we're too much like them. And yet we point the finger at them and excuse ourselves. Two theological lenses with which to look at this passage and others. One, people that have never received any special revelation of God are still not without moral responsibility. We see that here, don't we? It's a very important theological lens through which to look at this and other passages. These surrounding nations, they didn't have the law of God in detail, yes, but they still had their moral responsibility before God. And they were going against it. It's very interesting when you read the Old Testament history that these nations, these neighbours, these were at the border of where David's kingdom extended to. You know, Israel kind of grew and shrank depending on the success of the kings. David, Israel's greatest king, expanded the borders, conquered many of his enemies, and Israel grew. And he grew into where? Into these seven nations. And so here you've got, well, as you walk along the beach, you know, you see a high water mark, don't you, of where the tide has come to. And not today, but perhaps 3 months ago, a kind of a high, and there's all sorts of dry seaweed and bits of wood there that haven't been around for the last 2 or 3 months. But that was where the tide once got up to at its highest point. Well, these seven nations in chapters 1 and 2, they describe the high water mark of Israel's success and the extent of God's rule, as it were, under David. When he was king. These places are that watermark. They were subdued by David. You can read all about it in 2 Samuel. Particularly 7 and 8. These nations, they didn't have direct knowledge of God, for sure. But they knew in their consciences what it was to follow God in his way. They had history under David. And they knew what was right and what was wrong. And they went against it. And God would hold them accountable. This is exactly the argument that Paul takes up in Romans chapter 1. When he says that all men are without excuse. Verse 20 of Romans 1. All are without excuse. Even those that haven't had the law revealed that we have. Even those without the detail. All are without excuse. Because God has revealed to us how we ought to live. We've scheduled in a Wednesday. In a month or two, particularly looking at what our view should be in the world of those that have never heard the gospel. What our view should be of that. We're going to look at that on one Wednesday. But all these nations, they went against their moral responsibility. This theological lens, as we use it not only to look at these two chapters, but use it to look at our world, it ought to do two things. It ought to make everyone who doesn't yet know Christ quake at the knees. Because we have enough moral responsibility to stand guilty before God for our crimes. No one can opt out of that. Everybody has a conscience. Every human being alive has had a conscience. We cannot opt out of that. The second thing it ought to do, for those of us that do know him, it ought to cause us to get down on our knees to pray for them. Not to judge our permissive society, that's God's job. But to pray and to plead for our permissive society. And for those that we know in the midst of it. For students at the university. For our neighbours. For the people that we work with. And then, having been on our knees and pleaded for them, we should spring to our feet like Amos. And leave our jobs if necessary. Or go to our jobs if necessary. And tell them. And urge them. And plead with them. And persuade them. Till we've got no breath left in our lungs. That they cannot escape God. The lion is roaring. He's seen everything. And the roar always comes before the meal, doesn't it? The lion roars and then he eats. It's a blessing to hear the roar before you see the teeth. The roar means you can escape the burning. As Alex mentioned this morning from Zechariah 3. Surely we should understand it this way. The moral responsibility of everybody around us. They are not without excuse. This passage teaches us that. But then the second lens, just briefly, I'll pick it up more in future weeks. That judgment and hope in the Bible always come to us within a framework of God's covenant. A very important lens with which to read the whole of the Old Testament. Never get a grasp of the Old Testament without understanding this. That God's judgment and hope through that always come within a framework of God's covenant. All through the Old Testament, different covenants are in force. As God makes a covenant with Adam, and then with Noah, and then with Abraham, and then with Moses, and then with David, and now a new covenant for us in the blood of Christ. And each one of those covenants has been and is being fulfilled gloriously by God's faithfulness and his unshakable character. And here in Amos, the whole book of Amos is about God fulfilling the covenant he made with David. That from among these nations around, that were, as it were, the high watermark of the reign of Israel, from amongst those nations, even permissive ones, God will one day reestablish his rule. Not David, because he's buried in a tomb. But with a greater king, with an eternal throne, Jesus Christ, eternally God, and on the throne of the universe. And he will reign again on David's throne. And he will reign over the nations. And he will bring them back to his rule. And he will give them hope on the other side of threatened judgment. Because he will bring them under his rule. And Amos, as we'll see, particularly climaxing in chapter 9, if you want to read ahead. But we'll see as the book ends that God promises that God will be faithful to his people if they're faithful to him and continue to turn to him. But also that he will gather in and establish this eternal and faithful rule under David's greater king, who is Christ. You see, to all these nations, God is saying, you think you're in control of your lives? Think about a permissive society is people think they can get away with what they want. And what God is saying, as we read between the lines of these two chapters, is to all these nations that think they can live as they want, you can't, because God is going to send fire. But where is God? Chapter 1, verse 2. God is still on the throne. He's in Zion. He's in Jerusalem. He's thundering from his throne. These nations, they're not in control of their own destiny anymore. But God is. He is the one. He is the Lord. He is the keeper of his promises. He is the roaring lion. And he is the eternal king in whom alone there is any hope for those under judgment. It's about God's covenant. We must understand it through that lens. So as we close, what must we learn? We must learn this. That leaving God for any human wisdom and selfish sin is not only folly, but it always leads to eternal disaster. Whereas looking to God and trusting him is always what we are called to do with our lives, whatever our history, whatever your history is this evening. If you're just visiting, this is the only time you'll ever be at Netley Christian Fellowship. Or if you have been a member here since the first day in 1992 and 3. Whatever our history, it is always the case that God calls us to trust him and then to live worthy of that call that we have received. So can I ask you, in the words of Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 1, as Amos said to the Israelites then, and as we say to one another today, can I ask you, are you walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling you have received? Don't answer for society. Don't answer for others in the church. Answer for you. Are you living in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received? That's the message God brings to us today. Let's pray. Lord God, help us not only to understand your word. That is only one challenge, to understand what these words mean and how relevant they are. But, oh God, may we be those who hear the word and are able to put it into practice. We don't want to be those who are demolished when the storms come. We would not be those, Lord, that have constructed our lives on sand. But may we be those whose lives and houses and trust and faith is built upon the solid rock. So that when the storms come, we will be enabled to stand on the foundation, the solid rock of Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lord our righteousness. Lord, help us to apply these prophecies, we pray. We know they were living in different times, but so similar in so many ways. Help us, Lord, to spend this week thinking through again how we might live our lives more worthy of the calling we have received. You've called us to follow you and to be like you. You've called us to show our love by our obedience. You've called us to treat one another as we would treat Christ. And we confess that every single time that we have treated one another poorly and sinfully, every single time, it has dishonored Christ and hurt him. Lord, would you call our lives and give us the grace we need as your chosen, redeemed people to ever be a delight to you, who loved us and gave himself for us. Write your word upon our hearts, we pray, for your eternal glory. Amen.